This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 39 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. And this session is part two of our look at the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Our passage, once again, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. In our previous session, we surveyed the big picture of the end times using the handout as a guide, and you may want to still refer to that in this session. But here we begin digging into the details, but once more, a reminder. Our purpose here is not a detailed study of the end times, but to understand what Paul writes about it to the Thessalonians. So let's read our two verses again. Even though in this session we won't be getting to the end of them, we won't be covering both verses, but let's get the context here. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 3 begins, let no one in any way deceive you. The word translated deceive does not just refer to someone fibbing to them, telling them an untruth about the end times. It's deeper than that. Exapatao. It means to seduce wholly, to beguile. It's a picture of someone really getting you involved in a lie, in a fantasy. The word means to lead astray. Robertson notes, it's amazing how gullible some of the saints are when a new deceiver pulls off some stunts in religion. How true that is. How easy it is to believe a lie when told winsomely, beguilingly. And then it says, for it, or that day, will not come. Though it's not in the original Greek, every one of our standard translations inserts a form of this. This is because scholars understand that the original ellipsis, that is, words left out, or as here, words that are implied, is a common way for Paul to write. They know that this is what he means. Paul speaks of two events that must take place before the day of the Lord will occur. Not the rapture, but Christ coming in vengeance and judgment. That day will not come unless the apostasy, or falling away, or rebellion comes first. The Greek is apostasia. It's very obvious. We get the word apostasy from it. And it means defection from truth. Falling away, a forsaking. Thomas says a deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. A deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. Throughout history, there have been many periods of apostasy, many fallings away. But what Paul refers to here is not just another like those that have come before, that is, not an apostasy, but the apostasy, the rebellion, one which will throw into shadow all that have come before. And predictably, whenever the word apostasy comes up, it's natural to wonder, does this mean that a Christian can lose his or her salvation by becoming an apostate at a later date? There are those, of course, who believe that is possible, that a true Christian can lose his faith. Especially now, in the midst of our own pastor's series on predestination and salvation, we're reminded that there are plenty of scripture passages that teach otherwise. Let's look at just one. Turn, please, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Scene between Jesus and some of the Jewish leaders. John 10, beginning with verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So that's pretty clear. Jesus makes it very clear that if you are one of his sheep, if you are one of his children, he is your Lord and Savior, your shepherd. No one can snatch you away from him. No one telling a lie, no one beguiling you, no one telling you a false gospel. You are there for eternity. That does not mean that there will not be periods in some believers' lives where they stray. But what this means is, he will always pull you back. If you are his, if you belong to him, he will never let you go. But perhaps the best evidence against true Christians being a part of this apostasy is that in this moment in our passage, all of them have just left. Right? Think about it. When it speaks of this great pervasive apostasy, well, the Christians are gone. So they can't be the ones who have become apostates. Thomas describes this apostasy as a deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. There are in every church, yes, even this one, even the one you attend, individuals who by all appearances are devout Christians, but sadly are not. When one thinks about it, this is one of the saddest tragedies in Christendom. That so many would dwell so closely for such a long time to truth, yet ultimately reject it. These are the apostates, those who have proclaimed Christ publicly, who have been considered sheep in his fold. They sit next to you in the pew, but who in their heart have never bowed before him as Lord and Savior. They, some for most of their lives, have lived a lie, even perhaps lying to themselves. Some may even think that they are Christians. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, describes such individuals. Let's look at that. I want to read it from the ESV. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, let's begin with verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness or piety, but denying its power. Avoid such people. What Paul describes there to Timothy is the state of things before the church is taken away. These are the people who, when left behind, will become the apostates. They will turn against God. They will turn against Christ. Because, perhaps they imagined, he's let them down. He's left them behind. They thought they were going. Or perhaps they thought he should have taken them. There's a proclivity to see the events of the end times as linear, orderly, one event preceding the next. The way we see it in our handout in these sessions, nice, neat little segments marching in order like orderly soldiers in ranks. One ends, the next begins, etc. Almost as if each event is discrete, disengaged from the next. But that's not how the end times will flow. There remains the phenomenon of cause and effect. Even during the supernatural events of the end times, one event will bring about the next, and occasionally there will be some overlap. This means that during this period, things will not be as neat and orderly as we might imagine. At the same time, this means that it is all of a package. Looking at it as a drama, these events would all be acts within the same play, not separate plays. In a play, in a multi-act play, one act sets up the next act. The second act sets up the third act and the climax. This is important to remember because many scholars have wasted a lot of ink and paper fitting these events, specifically the apostasy and the emergence of the Antichrist, into human history. For example, there's a substantial contingent claiming that the Antichrist refers to the Pope, or the papacy. In other words, they say it's not one person, but it's that lineage, that line of popes in the Catholic Church. And especially some of history's most hideous examples of those who have donned the robes and sat in the chair. Even in this age of a heightened level of depravity, it's true, the behavior of some of these popes would cause even Bill Clinton to blush. Listen to how Albert Barnes, who, by the way, favors this interpretation of the Antichrist, how he describes it. Pope John II was publicly charged at Rome with incest. Pope John XIII usurped the pontificate, spent his time in hunting and lasciviousness and monstrous forms of vice. He fled from the trial to which he was summoned and was stabbed, being taken in the act of adultery. Pope Sixtus IV licensed brothels at Rome. Pope Alexander VI was, as a Roman Catholic historian says, one of the greatest and most horrible monsters in nature that could scandalize the Holy Chair. His beastly morals, his immense ambition, his insatiable avarice, his detestable cruelty, his furious lusts and monstrous incest with his daughter Lucretia are at large described by Guicciardini, Sciaconius, and other authentic papal historians. End quote. Of the popes, Platina, a Roman Catholic, says, "The chair of St. Peter was usurped rather than possessed by monsters of wickedness, ambition, and bribery. They left no wickedness unpracticed." And these are the ones referred to when some believe that the popes, and by extension the Catholic Church, is the apostasy, the Antichrist. We could go on. For example, history gives us figures such as Caligula, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, etc. But all these, including the papacy, can be dispensed with easily. The prophecy of the end times is remarkably precise and substantiated by multiple writers of Scripture, for example, Daniel, Paul, John. It is sequential and all of a piece. One event follows another. Over 1 7-year period, there will be the rapture, the apostasy, the revelation, and rule of the Antichrist, and Christ's return in judgment. Since the totality of that sequence has not yet occurred, none of it has. So here is not just the timeline, but the sequential cause and effect. It begins with the rapture. In the twinkling of an eye, the rapture will occur, removing the church, all true Christians, from the earth. Just think about that for a moment. Every last follower of Christ, worldwide, gone. Not one left. Churches, most churches, left without pastors and shepherds. Many families entirely gone or decimated. Christian institutions left rudderless or empty. No witness for Christ left on earth. What will be the effect of this? Well, now we come to the tribulation, part one. Two camps will be created in a relatively short period of time. Those who, as a result of the rapture, turn to God, and those who, for the same reason, turn against God. Scripture indicates that the latter will predominate in this period. This will be a period of profound evil and supernatural turbulence. Imagine that the rapture occurs on a Sunday morning, during the worship service of your average mid-sized evangelical church. And you are a fly on the wall, observing everything that transpires. In a flash, most of the congregation disappears, but some are left. Seated there are individuals who most thought were believers. Those who just vanished thought they were believers, but in fact they were not. With some variation, they will have one of two reactions to what has just occurred. Some left behind who sincerely thought they were Christians, or who had been procrastinating, figuring they had plenty of time to decide, but were moving in that direction. These will be cut to the quick. They will immediately understand what has just occurred and will fall down before the Lord in authentic submission and belief. Others left behind, who sincerely thought they were Christians or who had been procrastinating, figuring they had plenty of time to decide, or who knew in their heart they were living a lie in the church. These will be hurt and angered. feeling that Christ has rejected them, whereas in fact they are the ones who had rejected Christ. These are the apostates. These are the ones who inaugurate a period of hatred against God and His Son like no other in history. These are the ones who will make life miserable on earth for just about everyone for the next 7 years. But we cannot forget, before we proceed, about those who will turn to Christ rather than against Him after the rapture. They will have lost their shepherds, but everything those shepherds and leaders produced will remain. The writings of Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, J.I. Packer, John Piper, Dwight L. Moody, Jonathan Edwards, Warren Wiersbe, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Chuck Colson, Philip Yancey, John and Charles Wesley, videotapes of Billy Graham crusades, CDs and DVDs of Chuck Swindoll, R.C. Sproul, commentaries by Matthew Henry, McLaren, Schofield, F.F. Bruce, Gordon Fee, Donald Barnhouse, D.A. Carson, James Montgomery Boyce, all the hymnals left in suddenly vacant pews, and, not least, every Bible translation and printing from the Septuagint to the ESV. All this and more will be left behind, including the Internet or some future means of worldwide distribution, which means that even though they have lost their shepherds and leaders, they will not have lost vital information for the maturing of their faith. And they will need all the help they can get. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation," Jesus tells his disciples, "and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." These apostates, knowingly or in ignorance, will lay the groundwork, the foundation, for what will happen in 3.5 years. They will comprise hoi polloi, the masses, who set the stage for the revealing of the man of lawlessness. A man of brilliant evil, he will take the pulse of this groundswell and know that this is his moment. This is his time to strike. The apostasy will both inspire and then support his campaign of evil. And because of them, the world will truly never be the same. In closing, let me read what Lang writes about this. Quote, "In all history there exists a reciprocity of action between the actual movement of the time and the achievements of an energetic personality. For every historical individual there is a thousandfold work of preparation, and he makes his appearance not otherwise than as a child of his age. And again, the drift of the time only reaches an irresistible supremacy when one man conceives the spirit of the time at its height, with bold grasp, brings to bear what is fermenting half obscurely in a thousand minds, and so stamps the age with his seal. He can do it, if he has the courage. After all, it will be the effrontery to express and carry out what is in a thousand hearts. Those who were his forerunners then become his servants and helpers. We have seen how the rapture causes or begins the apostasy. The apostasy causes or begins, lays the groundwork for the man of lawlessness to emerge. Cause and effect. It all remains.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.